audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as a church, we've been walking through, we've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians together. And as many of us know, the book of Corinthians was written by Paul, maybe somewhere around 54-ish AD, to the church in Corinth that he had planted probably 2 to 3 years earlier. And he had spent quite a bit of time at this church, longer than other churches that he planted, in that he was there for over a year and a half, and then he left and went to go plant more churches. And as he was planting other churches, he had received news from leaders in the church or individuals who had been at the church about some issues that were taking place in the church that needed to be addressed. And along with that, he also had received some questions from the church in Corinth, questions that they had asked about specific situations and how they were, how they should deal with these situations. And the theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is Paul, with the gentleness and sternness of a father, calling the church in Corinth, calling us to lovingly stand firm in the power of the cross that has redeemed us into God's loving community. As we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, over the next four chapters, beginning last week, Paul addresses three specific situations that were inappropriate that were taking place in the church as they gathered to worship together. And this morning, he's going to be talking about the Lord's Supper or communion, and how the church in Corinth is not participating in communion, participating in the Lord's Supper in a proper way. Now, this morning, you'll notice that I'll kind of jump back and forth between using the word Lord's Supper and communion. Those are interchangeable. The Lord's Supper, as we're going to see, as it was celebrated in the church in Corinth, included a meal with communion, what we participate. And so those are interchangeable. When I use them back and forth as I'm preaching this passage, it literally is just I'm using them in interchangeable ways. But let's look at this passage together, and I want to kind of, we're going to jump around a little bit in this passage, so that we're going to begin by talking about looking at what was taking place and how the church in Corinth were celebrating the Lord's Supper. And so even though we're going to be studying beginning in verse 17 this morning, I want to begin with verse 23, where we see Paul giving us instructions, giving the church instructions on what the Lord's Supper is and how it is to be celebrated, how it is to be participated in the local church. Let me begin with verse 23. He says this through verse 26. For I received from the Lord that I also had delivered to you. Now, Paul was not there when Jesus did the first Lord's Supper. Kids, do you know when the first communion took place? When did it take place? Yeah. Good Friday, the Last Supper, right? That's where communion, the first communion takes place. And that's where Jesus teaches, gives instructions about the Lord's Supper, about communion in that place. Now, was Paul there when the Last Supper took place? Anybody know? Yeah? No, he wasn't there, right? Because Paul at that time was not a follower of Jesus. But Paul is saying here, I received the teaching of the Lord's Supper from the Lord. And he says that because he's received that from those who were there. So the disciples who were there, who received Jesus' teachings on communion as they celebrate the Last Supper, had then passed these teachings to Paul so that Paul's able to say, I've received this from the Lord, from Jesus Christ, these instructions on how the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated. And so then he says, verse 23, halfway through, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so Paul tells the church in Corinth that there are two main components to communion. And those two main components are the bread and the wine. Now here at Anchor, we have wine and grape juice. We use that interchangeably. But those are the two pieces of communion. And Paul reminds us that Jesus had taught the disciples, and through the disciples had taught him, that the bread and the wine reflected, represented two specific things. So let's look at the first thing, which is the bread. Paul says in verse 24 that Jesus had, at the Last Supper, had given thanks, and he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you." So what that tells us is that the bread in communion points to specifically to Jesus' body, and to Jesus' body, which was broken. It points to the breaking of Jesus' body on the cross as he yielded himself to death for the sake of believers. His death atoned for the sins of us, our sins, as he died in our place, bearing God's just wrath for our sins upon himself. And so when we take the bread in communion, you know, kids, what do I do with the bread before I give it to everybody? What do I do with the bread? You guys notice what I do with it? Yeah. I break it, right? Why? Because it's reminding us that, hey, this is Jesus' body, and Jesus' body was broken for us. Jesus' body was sacrificed to atone, to be a substitute, to take our place, to receive the punishment that we deserve for our sins, so that our sins, when we place our faith in Jesus, might be forgiven. Now, there's a second part to communion, isn't there? There's the bread, and there's also the wine. Now, what does the wine point us towards? What does it refer to? In verse 25, Paul reminds us that Jesus referred to the cup, to the wine. He says it's a new covenant. Now, a covenant is a promise. And within the Bible, we have different covenants that God makes with different groups of people. And what Jesus tells us here through Paul is that the act that he committed on the cross by giving his life up, allowing his blood to be shed, that this was the initiatory act of a new covenant, of a new promise that God would make with his people. And if there's a new thing, what does that mean? There's also what? An old thing, right? And sometimes seeing the old thing and comparing it with the new thing helps us understand a little bit better what the new thing is. And so let's look for a moment at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. And you can turn there with me because I do not have on the screen this passage up. And I also didn't bookmark it. So don't worry, your speed of finding it is going to be the same as my speed of finding it, because I'm going to have to go through my Old Testament here for a few moments to find it. But Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. So it's about the middle of your Bible. Now, Jeremiah is a prophet, and he's speaking about the old covenant that exists when Jeremiah is a prophet in his role as a prophet to the nation of Judah, to the nation of Israel. But then he talks about a new covenant that's going to take place, pointing to Jesus. So let's look at chapter 31, verse 31. It says this through verse 34. "And behold, the days are coming." So for Jeremiah, he's talking about the future. "Declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity," or their sins, "and I will remember their sins no more." And so Jeremiah is talking about this new covenant that's going to happen as he's reflecting on the old covenant. What was the old covenant? The old covenant was God's, that he's referring to here, was God's specific promise to the nation of Israel when he rescued them out of the land of Egypt. Now, for those of you who remember, what happens after the nation of Israel is rescued out of the land of Egypt? Are they super obedient? They follow all of God's laws, and they're very thankful. They never complain. Is that how the nation of Israel is after they get rescued out of the land of Egypt? No, it's actually the opposite, isn't it? In fact, Mark, when he preached a few weeks ago, in his passage, Paul lists out like four specific examples of how the nation of Israel, after they're rescued out of Egypt, go in the direct opposite to what God calls them to do. And so they make this golden calf and worship it instead of God. They grumble and they complain. And what we see here is that while the old covenant that they had received rescued them physically out of the nation, out of slavery in Egypt, it was unable to rescue them from their enslavement to sin. It wasn't able to change their hearts. But Jeremiah said, hey, it's okay, there's hope. Because there's a new covenant that's going to take place where hearts are going to be changed, where you're not simply going to be freed from the enslavement in Egypt, but where you're going to be freed from your enslavement to sin, where you'll be given a new heart, a heart of flesh will be replacing your heart of stone, and where I will forgive their iniquity. The law will be on their heart. And he even says, I love this statement that he has in verse 34. He says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord. He's like, there's going to be no teaching needed. Why? Because everybody knows. Because your neighbors already know. Your family already knows who God is, and they worship God together. And that was pointing to this new covenant that was inaugurated by our Savior, Jesus Christ. So turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so Jesus' blood, which was shed, was the means by which those who placed their faith in him might be freed from their enslavement to sin and might be forgiven of their sins. So the old covenant gave Israel the law by which they were able to see their need for a Savior, but it couldn't be their Savior. The new covenant gave them a Savior by which their sins could be forgiven. And this new covenant was inaugurated by the shedding of Jesus' blood, which is represented by the wine and the grape juice that we have. And so that's why when we come together to celebrate communion each Sunday, we take the bread, reminding ourselves of Christ's body, which was broken in our place as a substitute to atone for our sins, and we dip it in the wine or the grape juice, reminding us that Christ's blood was shed on our behalf so that through the shedding of blood, there might be the forgiveness, the remission of sins. And we're reminding ourselves of that act. And that's exactly what Paul says at the end of verse 26, where he says, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, what are you doing? You're doing two things, actually. You're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So what you're doing is you're proclaiming the Lord's death. You're proclaiming what Christ accomplished on the cross through his death. But you're also proclaiming his resurrection because he says what? Until Jesus returns. And so you're proclaiming his death while recognizing that Jesus is returning because he has raised from the dead. And we're doing this until we see Jesus, our Savior, face to face. In other words, when we come together to receive communion, we're proclaiming to ourselves, we're proclaiming to those around us of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And so as you take the bread that is broken, you're proclaiming to yourself and those around you that Jesus, your Savior and Lord, chose to yield to death for your sake, to be your substitute, to atone for your sins. When you participate, when you come and receive communion, you take the grape juice or the wine, you're proclaiming to yourself and to those around you that Jesus, your Savior's blood, was shed for you to purchase the forgiveness of your sins so you can be adopted into the family of God. When you come and receive communion and you take the bread and the wine, you're proclaiming to yourself and to all those around you that through Christ's death, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. When we come together and you come and receive the bread and the wine and the grape juice, and you are proclaiming that you're growing in your anticipation for Jesus' return because you're recognizing, man, I'm going to do this until my Savior Jesus Christ returns and I see him face to face and I enjoy him forever with my forever family. And so simply put, the main idea of this passage is that communion is a proclamation of all that has been accomplished through Christ's death until he returns. And we celebrate at Anchor Communion every week because we just recognize that that's good news that I need to remind myself of every Sunday. I need to remind myself every Sunday that, man, my hope, my value, my security is not tied in my performance, but it is tied in faith in Christ's performance on my behalf. I need to be reminded every Sunday that, man, no matter how difficult or even how wonderful my previous week was, that there's a day that will outshine the highest of highs that I've experienced here on earth when I see Jesus, my Savior, face to face. And communion grows that anticipation for me as I look forward to the day that Jesus returns. Now, the question is, how were the church in Corinth celebrating communion? Were they, when they celebrated communion, were they proclaiming the death of Jesus until he returns? Let's find out. Look at verse 17. I'm going to backtrack a little bit to verse 22. I'm going to read it for us. It says this, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." Now, if you remember last week, he talked about how, hey, I commend you because you're remembering some of the traditions I've given you, which are the teachings that Paul had given them, and they're practicing them. Now he's saying, look, I'm not going to commend you on this because this is a significant issue that needs to be addressed and dealt with. You guys are not following God's teachings in this area. He says, "I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better." When the church gathers, it's not for the building up, it's not for the better, but he says it's for the worse. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you on this? No, I will not." So what's taking place here in the church in Corinth? How are they celebrating the Lord's Supper? Well, according to verse 18, Paul tells us that the church, as they gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that it was marked by division. Now, we know that there's a number of different division that was happening in the church in Corinth. We saw earlier in our study of the book that the division that was taking place was that there were different factions within the church who were saying, my leader that I like, my pastor is better than your pastor or your leader that you like within the church. That was one area of division that was taking place that wasn't right. But here, the specific division that is taking place is based on wealth. So that those who are wealthy are coming to church, they're stuffing themselves with food, they're getting drunk, while those who are poor have nothing to eat and they're going hungry. What does that mean? What's taking place? So the church at this period in history met in homes. And usually what would happen is that you would meet in a home that was somebody in the church who was a little wealthier because they would be the ones who had the space for the entire church to gather. And part of that worship service that would take place on Sunday, usually in the evening because Sundays was a work day at this period of time in Roman context. And so usually in the evenings, the church would gather together, and part of their gathering was they would have a meal, kind of like we have a meal oftentimes in our community groups. They would have a meal together. And part of that meal was culminated by the celebration of the Lord's Supper, by communion. And what was taking place, it seems, is that when the church would gather together, those who are wealthy, those who had money, would come to the church, and they would come into that, not the church, but the house where the church was being hosted. They would come into the house, into the dining room area, and they would all gather around the table, and they would eat so much, drink so much, that some of them were getting drunk, and that they were just filling themselves with food. All the while, there were people in the church in Corinth, who were poor, because the church reflected the entire city, and so there were wealthy people and poor people in the church. And the poor people would have probably come to the house where the church gathered, and they would stay in the atrium, which was kind of like it was the walled entrance, kind of like the courtyard of the house. And they would be staying there, and there would be no food for them. So it'd be kind of like this. Think about if we decided to have church at our house, okay? And so we have church at our house, And as you come into our house, those who are wealthy come into our house. All of you have been to our house. Come into our house, come into the dining room, and we have an entire massive spread of food. We're talking like steak and maybe some brisket that's been smoked. Just great food, and there's great drinks. And if you're wealthy, you come into that area. If you're poor, however, as you come into our house, before you get into our kitchen, what's that door that we have by before you get into our kitchen on the right, kids? What is it? There's a basement. And I go, hey, you're headed down to the basement. And you notice in our basement, it's just the cement floor. There's no carpet there, a little chilly. And you go down there, so you go down to the basement, and what do you find? There's no food there, there's nothing there at all. And we're doing church together. Half of the church is in the basement, huddled up with no food. The other half is upstairs, overeating, over-drinking, partying. And the church as a whole, and specifically those who are wealthy, are going, this is great. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And what Paul points out, and what's a significant issue here, is that when the church gathered to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they were not proclaiming the death of Christ until Christ returned. But instead, what were they proclaiming? They're proclaiming that the wealthy get great honor, they deserve honor, while the poor deserve to be humiliated. And when we see that in verse 22, he says, one eats, one has his own meal, the other goes hungry, one gets drunk, the other one has nothing to drink. And so their actions, as they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, as they're participating in communion, are proclaiming the absolute opposite of what communion proclaims. While communion proclaims that we are equal at the foot of the cross, their participating in communion proclaimed that believers are not equal at the foot of the cross, that those who are wealthy are better than those who are poor. And instead of them showing love, the wealthy showing love to the poor, they chose to take kind of what was culturally normal at that period in time, the cultural norms of those who are wealthy are better than those who are poor. They just brought that rubric into the church and did not allow the gospel to impact or to speak into that reality in any way. And so Paul addresses them and says, hey, you guys are not celebrating the Lord's Supper when you gather together. You're not celebrating communion because you're proclaiming the opposite of what communion proclaims. And as I mentioned a moment ago, at the root of all this was that those who were wealthy, who were believers, lacked love for those who were poor. Because there was nothing in them that said, this doesn't make sense or this isn't right. They literally like, no, this makes absolute sense. And it was a lack of love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, it tells us that one of the markers of a genuine follower of Jesus is love. That's one of the markers of a genuine follower of Jesus. And the reason it's a marker of a genuine follower of Jesus, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, tells us that that we are able to love others, especially those who are difficult to love. Why? Not because we figure out a way to see how they're deserving of that love or we conjure up a goodness in us, but because we recognize that we have received the love of Christ that allows us to love others. So the wealthy Corinthians' actions towards the poor in the church contradicted the self-giving love of Christ proclaimed in communion as Christ gave his life up for us. And so this then leads to both the church and Christ being despised, because what Jesus did in breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood was being contradicted by how the Corinthians were celebrating the Lord's Supper. Paul therefore addresses this inappropriate behavior and then warns them of the consequences of continuing to celebrate the Lord's Supper in this unworthy manner in the following verses, beginning with verse 27. Look at verse 27 through 32. He says this, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of Christ. Now, I just want to take a moment here to just recognize what Paul means by unworthy manner. There's an element where some of us can be like, man, I am never going to feel worthy of receiving this, so I just can't participate in communion. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is not talking about worthiness in terms of, I am worthy to receive this because I'm a good person. What Paul is talking about in worthy versus unworthy is what is being communicated, what is being proclaimed as I participate in communion. And he's saying, look, you're practicing it in an unworthy manner because what you're proclaiming when you participate in communion is the opposite of what communion proclaims, the death of Christ. And so this unworthiness is not about, hey, I need to make sure that I'm a perfect person so that I'm deserving of participating in communion. That's not what he's talking about. What makes us worthy is that we are participating in communion in such a way that we are proclaiming the truth of what Christ has done. And so it's about what Christ has done, not about us. But Paul says, you've been practicing in an unworthy manner. This is a significant deal. This isn't something that we just brush under the rug. And so this is what's been happening. Verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, so to eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you were weak and ill, and some of you have died. I don't want us to lose this. We serve a God who is slow to anger, who is abounding in love. We also serve a God who does not turn a blind eye to injustice, and who does not turn a blind eye to wickedness, rebellion, and sin. In communion, we are reminded every week of God's forgiveness offered to us. And in the same moment, we see here in this passage that when evil is taking place, when unrepentant sin is taking place, that God's judgment comes down upon those who walk in unrepentance, so much so that it tells us that God, in judgment, cause some who are participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner to be sick and for others to be killed, to die. And this points us to, reminds us of God's character. That he is both slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and that he does not turn a blind eye to wickedness and to unrepentant sin. And the reason that Paul reminds the church of this reality, that he brings it here, is not simply so that we can be afraid, even though we should be afraid of God. But it is also so that we can not only be afraid of God, but that we can recognize that in God our hope is found. So that we can be drawn to walk in the light rather than in the dark, as John says in the book of 1 John, that we can walk in repentance, recognizing that when we repent of our sins, we have a Savior that welcomes us with open arms. But when we choose to walk in unrepentance in a consistent manner, and that then God is going to bring down judgment upon us. And so he says in verse 31, but if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. In other words, specific to the church in Corinth, if you guys had judged yourselves correctly, according to my standards, God's standards, of how to celebrate communion, so that the Lord's Supper proclaims the death of Christ, rather than using it as a way to proclaiming how great you are compared to those who are poor in the church, then God would not need to judge you because you judge yourself correctly. But because you haven't, God has judged you. Verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, notice this, and this is the kindness that we see here. We see that the judgment of the Lord to those who are followers of Jesus, which is what this verse is talking about, is a judgment that serves as a severe mercy because it's disciplinary rather than, I got to get this word right, retributive. I don't think I said that right, but you understand. It says verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. And what's the purpose of discipline, kids? Is the purpose of discipline so that your parents can just kind of get their frustration out? No, that's not the purpose of discipline, right? The purpose of discipline is what? So that you can be corrected of your behavior and you can be received back in. That's the purpose of discipline. And in the same way here, we see that that judgment that God judges believers with is a judgment of discipline so that we might not be condemned, he said, along with the world. So God's judgment towards his followers is a severe mercy given to protect them from the final judgment of condemnation that all who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord will experience on the final day. And so the call for us as believers is that as we celebrate communion, is that we look and go, okay, am I proclaiming to myself and to those around me as I celebrate communion, am I proclaiming what communion proclaims? The death of Christ until he returns. And if I am, then I am receiving this in a worthy manner because I am proclaiming to myself and to the world the truth about what this points towards. But if I am participating in communion in any other way where I'm not proclaiming that, then I should be fearful of God's judgment and I need to repent of my sin so that I can receive the mercy that is only found in Christ. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what the following Sunday looked like after they received this instructions. I kind of wish that I could have been there to see that. Number of reasons. One, I think it would have been just kind of crazy. But genuinely, I think it would have been neat to see the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the gospel in this church. So we don't know what the next Sunday looked like. But what I do know is this. Is I know that the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel is powerful enough that the next Sunday that they gathered together, that they were able to, in that next Sunday, celebrate communion in a proper way, proclaiming the death of Christ. I know that the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, that it was powerful enough to empower those who were wealthy and who the previous Sunday had celebrated communion by getting drunk and by overeating and by scoffing at all the poor people who were out in the atrium or for us in the basement. That the Holy Spirit and the good news of the gospel were powerful enough that those who were wealthy that following Sunday were able to repent of their sin of partiality and love their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who were poor. So that Lord's Supper looked dramatically different than the previous Sunday. I also know that the work of the Holy Spirit and that the good news of the gospel was powerful enough that it empowered those who were poor and who were genuinely hurt and who had genuine grievances that were justified against their brothers and sisters in Christ in that church for doing the horrific thing of mocking the fact that the wealthy were wealthy and the poor were poor, that they were able to forgive and love their brothers and sisters in Christ who had wronged them in significant and horrendous ways. And at the same time, I can also say with confidence that it was a choice that the church, people in the church had to make Sunday after Sunday to keep doing that. In other words, it wasn't a one time, all right, I'm going to repent of this and move on, or one time I'm going to forgive you and move on. But there's an element where it was going to be a weekly thing that would happen where love and forgiveness was this weekly decision that the believers in the church in Corinth would have to navigate and practice and engage in as they gather together each week to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And this is exactly what Paul calls them to in the final verses of this chapter. He says this, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And the other things I will give direction when I come." Earlier in our study of this passage, I talked about 1 John and specifically about this love that believers are called to have towards other believers, towards their brothers and sisters in Christ, and how the love that we're called to have intersects with Christ's love that he has shown us through his death on the cross. And it's easy for us when we see passages like this to kind of go, well, I've never gotten drunk in church, and so this just isn't an issue that I struggle with. It's kind of an easy thing to do. Because by God's grace, none of you have gotten drunk in church that I know of, right? But the reality is that what was driving this, those who were wealthy, drinking and eating to excess, and shutting out those who were poor in the church, that what was driving that is something that we're not immune to. Those who are wealthy are not immune to be tempted to look down on those who are poor. Those who are poor are not immune from being tempted to despise those who have more. But even more than that, I think in our context, the place where this applies, especially for me, is not in terms of wealth, difference in wealth, but in terms of differing views, political or theological, where it's really easy to be able to look at other brothers and sisters in Christ and to instead choose to love them when we have differing views, choose to, and I'm not saying that because their view is different, it's okay, because they can have a view that's not right, that's not biblical, but that doesn't then mean that I can despise them or I can kind of push them out or I can hate them. Because the call that we have as believers in 1 John and as demonstrated in this passage here is a call to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And to not love them based on their lovableness, to not love them based on our affinity of shared whatever it is that we share together, economics, politics, theology, whatever, but that we love them, why? Because Christ first loved us. And the celebration of communion is this weekly reminder, this weekly call for us to be reminded that our hope is in Christ, that our value is tied to Christ, and that we are called to emulate the love of Christ that was demonstrated and shown us and given to us on the cross with those around us. No matter how different we are with our opinions, with our culture, with our backgrounds, economics, all of those things. And so my invitation to you, my invitation to myself, is that we would grow in our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that we would do so not purely based on trying to find the people, find our tribe that agrees with us, but that we would grow our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ because in response to the love that we've received in Christ. And what better way to be reminded of the love that we've received in Christ than participating in and celebrating communion together?